You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Well, thank you very much for the opportunity to be here with you all and to dig into God's Word and really see all of the opportunities that are before us as we dig into James chapter 4. So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Believe it or not, we're going to try to give you three principles that will help characterize the entire chapter. James chapter 4. I wish we had time to read it all through as the beginning portion or the setting of our time together, but given our 45 minutes together, I think we should just try to dig right in. But I do want to give you, because I think James 4 outlines itself in three sections, three parts, and I've chosen to give us three biblical counseling principles that will help us sort of get a handle on James 4 for our counseling ministries. This is an incredibly important portion of God's Word, and I think, at least for me, and I trust for you as well, if you've been counseling for any length of time, you would have turned to James chapter 4, particularly this first section, which we might spend a lot more time on because it talks about motives, and I want us to really dig into this so that we might be able to really bolster our biblical counseling opportunity with others. And I think James chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, this first section, is incredibly important for us because I think the topic is beware of the motives behind relational hostility. If I could give you that sort of sense of the topic of the first 10 verses of James chapter 4, it would be that. Beware of the motives behind relational hostility. What is the principle here? Well, James says, just as our previous session with Dr. Yule, he begins with that question, James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And then the answer, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, or if you have the translation, with wrong motives, to spend it on your passions. Let's stop there. If I were to give you a biblical principle for counseling on the issue of motives, certainly it would be this: the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That's what James is driving to here. He's going beyond the externals. What are the externals? Well, verse 1, quarrels and fights. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? This is obviously talking about relational hostility. But that's only what's going on the surface. That's only what you and I are seeing. But behind that, James says, are where you and I really live, the motives of the heart. What I like to call it are the basement motives. You know, if we were talking about edification, we know that edification, of course, is tied to that English word edifice, a building. And if we're talking about, in the Christian life, building one another up, like we are challenged to do in the book of Ephesians, for example, we are to build people up, build a beautiful edifice, build a beautiful house, building up Christians, edifying them, encouraging them, even in the sense of admonishing, but for the purpose of building them up. But at times when there are fights and quarrels among God's people, of course, that edifice is actually being torn down. And the question for us, as I've used this illustration even in counseling, you and I sometimes are prone, even as counselors, to try to deal with the things that I would say when we're looking at this edifice, that is someone's life, we're probably only looking at seventh floor stuff, fifth floor, third floor. And then sometimes you and I think because we want to grow in our counseling and we want to help people and we want to encourage them and we want to ask the right questions and we want to get down to the root issues, we may assume that we're getting really, really down into the deep recesses of the soul, but we may only still be on the second floor or perhaps even on the first floor. And where I think the issues really lie are in the basement. That's why I call them basement motives. What are the true motives of the human heart that makes someone do what they do, think what they think? Well, I think James gives us the answer here. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That's only on the surface. That's only top floor stuff. Is it not this, he says, that your passions. And by the way, that word passions in the Greek text is where we get the word hedonism. Pleasures, your translation might say. Is it not this that your pleasures are at war within you? There's a war within, right? The only reason that we need to be involved in biblical counsel, giving it to others, is because we are all battling with a war that is within us. Every one of us. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. It's the same idea. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Romans 7, 22 and 23. The idea that I want to do the right thing, but there are raging warfare dilemmas in my heart that are waging war in my members, he says. So we're talking about those things that are down and deep. And as counselors, we want to make sure that we are dealing with the motives. Notice again in verse 2, you desire and don't have. You desire. So what do? You murder. Now, I think almost every time that that particular word for murder is used, it's talking about actual murder. And maybe that's true here, but we would suppose that maybe it's at least, if not actual murder, maybe it's something like this. You have murderous thoughts in your heart, at the very least. You covet, he says secondly here, and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 7? That I would not have known what coveting is, unless the law says, do not covet. So these warfare ideas are all around this text. And that's exactly what we saw in the last session. Go back to chapter 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works and the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. And we were treated to a marvelous exposition of this text in the last session, so that you and I are seeing James be very, very lovingly confrontive with these people. And that's exactly what we're doing when we counsel others. In fact, I would even go so far to say that as non-Christians, when we were outside the faith, when we didn't love Christ, when we were unbelievers, the Bible characterizes us in such a way that even in our regenerate state, we might in fact have such warfare continuing to go on that we have to fight it with our very, very loudest and most considerate fight. Isn't that true? Isn't that what John Owen, the great Puritan, said? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. James, I think, is actually addressing in James 3 and 4 believers. Although, of course, I think we could all say there might have been in those days, of course, like they are in all days, those within a congregation who clearly are not regenerate. They are not really genuine Christians. And even the gospel was communicated in the last session. For Dr. Yule talked about someone who has potentially come in here who doesn't know the Lord, and he presented the gospel. And yes, there might have been unbelievers in the midst, and they certainly are to apply these things, but I think this is to believers. Look over at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. This is the way all of us used to be characterized, what James talks about here, and that's why the fight to the death is on, even for believers. In Titus chapter 3, it speaks of this very thing. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is war. This is battle. And I would even suggest that in the counseling room, that war is at its very most intense level. Why? Because you are attempting to counsel people who are coming to you, who are battling these things, waging the war of the soul, and Satan, of course, does not want that battle won by those people, by those you're counseling. There is a spiritual warfare that's going on in that room at that very moment, and you are trying to ask good diagnostic questions, and you are trying to see what you can observe by asking such questions, and whether or not in the building, the edifice of that life pictured by us as trying to get down to those basement motives, and that is a spiritual warfare of epic proportions. We're involved in very, very important soul work. Is it not so? And it's like what Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. But be encouraged. The proverb goes on to say, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Draw it out by asking the kinds of diagnostic questions and getting down to the basement motives. This is a great text for that. This is what James is aiming to do. Oh, I wish we had time to talk about what I call divine disclosures of motives. Have you ever been reading in your Bible and For instance, I would encourage you maybe to read John 9 and John 11 and John 12. If you're there in John 9 and you're reading about the man born blind and how Jesus heals him, and then of course the religious leaders haul him in and start deluging him with question after question. They don't really want to accept what has happened to him, and yet they keep pummeling and ask them questions, and you would assume that their answer would be, regardless of what might happen to them, a euphoria of praise because their blind son has been healed. And you would assume they would say, we don't care what's going to happen to us. Our son who was blind has now been made sighted. It's a miracle. What does the Bible say? It says that they didn't want to give that kind of answer because they knew that they would be de-synagogued. They would be put out of the synagogue. So they said, he's of age, ask him. That's what I call a divine disclosure of their motives. We wouldn't have known that, but the Bible tells us that. John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus, and we're told in John 11 that they still wanted, even after Lazarus was raised again, though he would someday later die again, it says in John 11 that the religious leaders still wanted, even with an oath, to find Lazarus and kill him again. A divine disclosure of motives. What were in those hearts of theirs? Wrath, murder. John 12. You're reading along in John 12, and you have an example in John 12 of Jesus saying that he was not going to be in that area anymore. They weren't going to respond. They weren't going to repent. And it says, of course, in John chapter 12 that their unbelief was so loud, so committed, that some believed but others didn't. And then it gives you a divine disclosure of motives. That's where we need to go, if we can. We don't know them. We're not omniscient like the Lord Jesus. We can only know what the Bible tells us behind the scenes. But if there's quarreling and if there's fighting and if there's bickering, there's something underneath such fighting and bickering. And James says, I tell you, it's your lusts, your passions. And when you don't get what you want, according to verse 3 of James 4, you're asking because of your wrong motives to spend it on your passions. There it is again. And then he says this, look at verse 4. You adulterous people. It's actually plural. You adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Oh, and I wish we had time to unpack verse 5. It's probably one of the most difficult verses in the entire New Testament to interpret. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? What does that mean? Well, the way it's translated here in the English Standard Version of the Bible, perhaps it means something like this. That God yearns jealously because of either the breath of life, the Spirit that you and I have, for you and I to overcome such sins and such passionate motives. Because you're his own. I'm his own. He's yearning jealously over that breath that he's given you, that long life that he's wanting to give you in your life so that you would actually have dwelling in you the grace to overcome these things. Look at verse 6. but he gives more grace. Do we not need more grace to overcome not only the things that people see on the outside, but also the motives on the inside? God is so jealously, if this is the right interpretation, God is so jealously yearning that either our human spirit or the Holy Spirit be dwelling in us to the degree that we are being given more grace to overcome the waging of the war in our souls. Perhaps that's what it means. But you and I have to do something in order for that to materialize. And he goes on and tells us exactly what that is. He says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he'll even repeat that in another way in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Sort of a bracketed series of statements. And in between them are rapid-fire successive statements that are commands. Notice what they are. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Yes, humbling yourself before the Lord so that he will lift you up. All that he's talking about there in verses 4 to 10 is what we would call repentance, right? Repentance. Metanoia, the understanding that you and I are to have a change of mind that leads also to a change in behavior. Your mind begins to apprehend, to comprehend that these passionate issues of the warfare of the soul are going to be my undoing. And so I have to have a right thinking about that, that then gives me a right turnaround in my life. I mean, these are supercharged words, aren't they? I mean, these are very, very supercharged words. They are challenging us in incredibly important ways with words that, of course, do make some think, is he talking about believers here? Maybe he's only talking about unbelievers. Friendship with the world, enmity with God, opposing the proud, drawing near, cleansing hands, sinners, purifying hearts, double-minded ones. I still think he's talking about believers. And I think he's talking about a commensurate way of describing with all of these supercharged words, which equals the moment. This is war. This is war. You've got a war going on within you. So you have to fight with the right weaponry. The devil is to be resisted so that he would flee. You've got to draw near to the God who loves you and who will give you the means by his Spirit through the giving of grace so that in your humility you would submit yourselves to God, and that your hands would be cleansed and you would be purified, because right now you have a double-mindedness to you. That's what he talks about in chapter 1. So you and I have a challenge on our hands. This is talking sort of very street-level language of the battle on the street. And before you get the edifice built, you've got to go down. Humble yourself all the way down to those basement motives. That's why we say the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Repentance is at the heart here of how to do this. If you're a counselor, you should take each one of those phrases, resist the devil, verse 7, come near to God, verse 8, wash and purify, verse 8, grieve, mourn, weep, or wail, verse 9, humble yourself, verse 10, and give some homework assignments. What do you think that means? What have you been weeping about regarding the motives of your heart? What's been your wailing? How have you attempted to cleanse your hands and purify your hearts? In what ways might you be double-minded? How are you going to see these things from the right perspective? Proverbs 18:4 says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. There's that idea again, deep water. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. You know, the book of James has been called by some the Proverbs of the New Testament. I mean, these are filled with it. In fact, that phrase, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's from Proverbs 3:34. And these are words, these are eternal words, biblical words that allow for us to understand the motives behind the relational hostility of those who are battling. Here's the second principle. Look at James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And this one will be much shorter by comparison in terms of the time, but because I think that first principle is so very, very important. Here's the second biblical counseling principle. At the heart of evil speaking is a failure at neighbor loving. That's the principle. At the heart of evil speaking is a failure at neighbor loving. What's the topic here in verses 11 and 12 of James 4? I think it's this: beware of the evil of slander. First principle, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Those are the basement motives, quarrels and fights, but get down to the lowest common denominator. What's going on there? Well, it's the motives of the heart. What's going on here? It's the mouth. We've heard about that already. Tim Pasma and Dr. Ewell, this is yet again another rearticulation. In fact, your translation might actually say in verse 11, do not slander one another. Either translation is very acceptable. Do not speak evil, but it's the idea of slander. And notice what he says about it. Do not slander one another, brothers. And that's why I think he's actually referring to brothers and sisters, fellow believers. The one who speaks against a brother or slanders a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But he says, if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. Of course, we know that to be God, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is able to save and to destroy. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. And then that rhetorical question, of course, the end of verse 12, but who are you to judge your neighbor? You remember that in Romans 14? God is able to take care of the person, even if it's a gray area and he's doing it differently than you are. Don't judge your brother. God's the judge. He'll do the judging. And notice he talks here about the law. This is maybe what you and I could call the New Covenant, the law of the New Covenant. And James has already talked about that. 24. And goes away at once and forgets what he is like. What's the context? Well, a person is to be a doer of the word, according to verse 22, but someone, a lot of us in fact, sometimes look at the mirror of the word and we go away so quickly that we're not really a doer, we're only a hearer. But notice verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. He keeps looking. He keeps looking into the mirror of the word, and he's no longer just a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He will be blessed in his doing. See the power of Scripture? It's the law, he says, the perfect law, the law of liberty. And then look at chapter 2, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Lifted, of course, right out of Leviticus. Leviticus 19. And that is most interesting because when you go back to chapter 4, where he's also here in verses 11 and 12 talking about the law, someone who's judging his brother and speaking evil against his brother, it's against the law. Verse 11. And you actually end up judging the law. And if you judge the law, you're not a doer of that law, but you're a judge. You act like you're the one who made the rules. You apparently think that you are the one who dispenses the law, and you're the judge of it. But there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who gave the law in the first place, the only one who's perfect and came up with such a law, he's the judge. In fact, he's the one who's able to save and destroy. We can't do that. Who are you to judge your neighbor? That goes back to our relational hostility, doesn't it? See, at the heart of this, at the heart of slander, of evil speaking, is a failure at neighbor loving. Yes, because Leviticus 19:16 says, love your neighbor by not slandering him. It's actually what it says, which is probably exactly what James and why he's borrowed it. He's probably borrowed it right there from Leviticus. Why? Because you and I are attempting to take on the role of lawgiver and judge. And isn't that the case that sometimes in that counseling room when you're talking to someone, they are so blinded about being injured, being misunderstood, being slandered, that they don't realize how often they have been the slanderer. They are the ones who need this passage. They're the ones who need us to guide them through the opportunity to see how they are to be not the one who's always looking for their comeuppance to someone who slandered them, but to be able then to say, let me examine my own heart and see how often and in what ways I slander those around me. So what's the principle? You got to be a neighbor lover. You got to be a neighbor lover. You have to work at these things. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. That's what we have to do. Look at chapter 3 of James, verse 9. That tongue that we heard about with Tim Pasma. With that tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Well, the Bible has so much to say about our tongue, about words, about our speech. And at the heart of what James 4 is all about, if you start right in the first verse and you work your way through it, you're seeing this kind of word, speech, tongue with passions, pleasures, fights, quarrels, desires, all rolled into one. And then, if we're not satisfied with the outcome, we will work at actually pridefully thinking of ourselves as the actual judge of others. Judging their hearts, judging their motives, judging their actions, and we're looking outwardly at them when we need to see that it's ourselves who need to have command of our own lips, our speech. All of these ideas, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, you need to be wretched, you need to be mourned, weep in repentance and contrition and brokenness. Stop the laughter and turn the laughter into mourning. And stop the joy for some repentant gloom. And when you do, that's actually the path for you to be lifted up so that you would have true joy, true serenity, true pleasure, true passions, because you're honoring God. This is so helpful when you're counseling others, asking those diagnostic questions. Okay, when she said this to you and you spoke slanderously of her, what were you wanting to have happen that didn't happen? And then let them respond. Well, I wanted this. I wanted her not to think of me this way. And then that goes back to Dr. Yule when we talked about those idols, and we want people to affirm our idol making. And when they didn't affirm my idol, the one that I'm making, which actually looks a lot like myself, and my own standard, and my own way of thinking, and when they didn't really affirm or confirm who I am and how important I am, I got really upset. And you say, well, what did you do as a result? Well, I thought bad thoughts and I said terrible things. And what did you do? I slandered them. So, at the heart of all slander is a failure at neighbor loving. And behind that are the evil motives, because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And the heart is the idea of that which comes underneath the surface and then explodes like Vesuvius into a panoply of very hideous things. This is what James is telling us. And then finally, the third principle. And this is incredibly important. Look at verses 13 to 17, real quickly. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist and appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. What is this? Well, I think the biblical principle is something like this for counselors: the heartless, practical, arrogant boasting against God's sovereignty. The heartless, practical, arrogant boasting against God's sovereignty and providence. Maybe even more so, providence. This is very chilling. Look at the four words that are used in verse 16 and 17. Boast, arrogance, evil, and verse 17, sin. Those are serious terms. You might even be able to translate it as it is, you have boasting in your arrogances, plural. All such boasting is evil. You know the right thing to do, but you're not doing it. You fail to do it. It's sin. What am I failing to do that I should be doing? Here it is, verse 13. Come now. Maybe that's even a bit benign. Come on now. You who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You know why that's a boasting arrogance? Because you and I don't know if we're going to do that. We don't know that. You might even say in verses 13 to 17, where is God in all of this? Where's his providence? Where's his leading, gracious, loving, sovereign hand? I mean, James just confronts them again. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You might even say like this, you don't even know if there's going to be a tomorrow. This is right out of, again, Proverbs 27:1. Don't boast about tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. Jesus himself said, you've got enough to handle with today. Tomorrow's not even promised. This is a set of verses that I call beware of the sin of presumption. Beware of the sin of presumption. We have this sort of practical agnosticism, if not atheism, going on here. This is a way to really ask yourself the question, Am I leading my own life or trying to, or is God leading my life? Is the providence of God something I think about, that I wonder about, that I'm concerned about? I mean, the arrogance of it. Today or tomorrow we'll go to this city and we'll spend a year there and we'll trade and make a profit. Do you see those four things? We're going to go to a town. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to conduct ourselves in a business venture, and we're going to make a profit. Yep, that's what we're going to do. But you don't even know what your life will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist, a puff of smoke that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That's our life. Ecclesiastes 1, Psalm 39, Psalm 90, just to give you a few examples. Our life is very short, a handbreadth. It's a mist, a puff of smoke. It's there, then it's gone. How do you know you're going to spend a year there? Verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I love that because it's saying two very clear things. If the Lord wills, we will what? Live. If you and I wake up tomorrow and we are able to throw our legs off the bed and stand up, we will and should say this every morning. If the Lord wills, I will live today. I will live today. It's starting out pretty good. My heart is pumping, and I have to get in the shower, and I have to get to work, if the Lord wills. Dr. Yule, the Puritan scholar, knows very well that when you read Puritan literature, often, very often, they would put parenthetically the phrase in Latin, Deo volente. Deo, God, volente, like volition. If God wills. This is what he's talking about here. This is called the Jacobian condition. Jacob, James. We will go to that town. We will have some commerce. We will stay there for a year. We will make a profit if, upon the condition, Deo volente, that God wills. And if he does not will, we will be circumstantially hindered in some way or another. You remember Paul with the Thessalonians? Oh, I longed to be with you. I wanted to see you face to face, but I was hindered. It wasn't Deo volente. It wasn't that God was willing in that time and for that moment and for that purpose. And he submitted it to his own mind and heart. Okay, Lord, you're in control. I'm not. I can't be so arrogant in my boastings that I can say four things as though I'm in charge. Boys, this is great counseling. This is an opportunity for you to say about yourself or about your counselee, hey, we've got to be very, very careful. We've got to beware of the sin of presumption. We can't presume on the Lord that we're going to live another moment, another day. We have to say instead, if the Lord wills, we will live. And notice, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So even having breath and even doing anything, whether it's this or that, it is completely up to the sovereign hand of a providential God who will show us what we are to do. And then verse 16 and 17, as it is, now as the story is, because he's set up with this illustration, as it is, because you're not doing that, you're not saying if the Lord wills, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Why? Because you're leaving God out of it totally. And when you do that, you know the right thing to do. The right thing to do is to acknowledge God, to go to him in prayer, not acting like you're a practical atheist or an agnostic. And perhaps this would be a great counseling principle for those people who come to you and me for help. And of course, they always say, well, what did you do about the problem? I prayed about it. That's usually the first thing on that data inventory, right? What'd you do? I prayed about it. And sometimes little else. And when you challenge them, hey, I just want you to know that when you said, and usually you're taking notes or you're listening carefully, hey, when you said, but I told him we're not going to do that and we're not going to move there and we're not going to be this way and we're going to get this car and this house and we're going to marry this person or we're not going to do this. Look, if the Lord wills, you're going to live, and if the Lord wills, you're going to do this or that. Anything else besides that is boasting, it is arrogance, it is evil, and it is sin. Beware of the sin of presumption. Why? Because it's a heartless, arrogant boasting against God's sovereign plan, his providence. So I say to my dear friends, you and those who are listening by live stream, this is an opportunity for all of us to take an entire chapter like this and say, how would I break that down? What would I do? Make up your own topic, your own topical choices here, and put your own biblical counseling principles in a row here, in these three categories. I've broken it up this way. You're going to find probably more biblical principles here for counseling than than I'm showing you today in our limited time. But James 4, I tell you, is power-packed. And in the next session, James 5 is also. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, this is an opportunity for us to learn and grow as counselors in ways in which you would be so pleased. So pleased. Thank you for your gift to us in the scripture. For James chapter 4. And for all of these chapters, thank you for what you have taught us and what you are going to continue to teach us now in James chapter 5. May it sink deeply into our souls, our hearts, and in then our counseling. For your honor, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.